Father God, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and to speak it, to preach it, to hear it. But Father, we acknowledge that we are powerless to understand your word apart from your grace. I am powerless to preach your word without your Holy Spirit and without your grace upon me. So I just pray that you would pour your grace and mercy upon the teacher and the people hearing, and that above all, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, and your word would be proclaimed in truth and received in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study of Genesis 43. And I always like to go through outlines because I don't know if you've never been here before or who's hearing this, and it kind of puts things in context. So we have, in Genesis 43, we've already seen kind of the context of what the children of Israel are facing here. And we've seen Roman numeral number 1, a required reckoning from the Lord in verses 1 and 2, where Genesis 43 begins with a statement regarding, remember, the dire circumstances of the children of Israel in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, that they were in a place where the famine was severe. In fact, the famine was affecting the whole world. They had finished eating the grain that they had bought from Egypt. And remember, their father Israel told them, go back to Egypt and buy us a little more grain. And we saw that the suffering of the famine in the lands, we saw the brothers' distress over the guilt for their sin against Joseph, their brother, and their distress over their brother Simeon, who was left back in Egypt. We saw the fear of Jacob's own unfaithful attitude. And we saw that all of these things, God required a reckoning here. A reckoning, a required appointment, remember, to give an account. That's what I mean when I say reckoning. With the ruler of Egypt. They had to go back to the ruler of Egypt, who was that beloved son of Israel, though they didn't know it. The purpose of all the bad stuff that seems bad from the outside, we said, was to lead everyone to the beloved son, to Joseph, for their life, for their blessing, for their good, and overall in accordance with God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham, part of the Abrahamic covenant. God had orchestrated all of these things to bring the children of Israel back to the beloved son. That beloved son, Joseph, remember, had given his brothers tasks or tests. He had not revealed himself to them. Remember, Joseph had changed so much from the outside, he was unrecognizable to his brothers, but he had not changed on the inside. The Lord was still with Joseph, and Joseph was still committed and faithful to the word of God. But we asked, what about his brothers? Had they changed? And for the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the brothers under Roman numeral number 2, a replaced response to the reckoning from the Lord. And remember, we saw a distinct change in the brothers, especially in how they related to a beloved son. Remember, they hated Joseph. They got rid of Joseph. They mistreated Joseph. How were they going to react to this other beloved son, the Benjamin? So we noted that this change was not based upon the faithfulness of the brothers, because they had shown themselves over and over again to be unfaithful, as we often do too. We show ourselves to be unfaithful. But rather, it was based upon the faithfulness of God to them. And at the end of the day, that's the same thing with your salvation. It's not based upon your faithfulness to God, because let's face it, you're pretty unfaithful. You screw up every day. You mess up and you sin every day. But the reason you're going to be saved at the end, if you're in Christ, is because of God's faithfulness to you. He will not let you go. So that's an encouragement. We highlighted that before Joseph's brothers responded to the word of the Lord and the beloved son with rejection, with hatred, with abuse and disobedience. But here in Genesis 43, we saw that this former response was beginning to be replaced with a proper response in various aspects that were displayed by the brothers, but most prominently in one of the brothers we highlighted before with an improper response, Judah, where the brothers, remember, had that replaced report, replaced respect, replaced responsibility, and replaced surety. Now they were speaking truth about the son instead of lies about the son. Now they were showing fear and respect for the son, that ruler in Egypt, rather than fear and respect for their father. Now they were showing a commitment to the life of the beloved son of Benjamin rather than a desire to kill the beloved son. And now they wanted a surety. He was willing to put himself as a surety for the good and the life of the brother rather than to be a surety for sin and for death. So in verses 3 through 10, we saw that Judas speaks to his father on behalf of the brothers, and he speaks of this man, this ruler in Egypt, who they did not recognize to be their brother Joseph. And they acknowledged his rule, they acknowledged his requirements, and they acknowledged this man's grace to them. He offers grace, but what did they have to have? They had to have the beloved son. In order for them to live and not die, they had to heed this man's word. They had to seek his face. They had to find acceptance from him in his place. There was no other way for them to get grain and eat and live. And at the same time, Judah acknowledges that this man's rule required the presentation of their beloved brother Benjamin, that remaining beloved son of Israel who he was holding on to tight and he did not want to lose. So in order for them to know that man's grace and to live, they had to come with that beloved son. The word of the ruler was clear. They could not see his face. They could not find acceptance. They could not live, and their children and their family could not live without the presence of the beloved son, Benjamin. So the only way that they could, again, live is if they presented or they came with the beloved son before the sovereign ruler. There was no other way. And Judah makes a personal commitment, remember, to the beloved son. He says, my life is intermingled with his. If he dies, I die. If he lives, I live. Send him with me. So Judah ends this plea to his father Israel, urging him not to delay. He said, we all need to live and not die. And last week we looked at number 3, Roman numeral number 3, a resigned response to the reckoning from the Lord in verses 11 through 15. Because, look, Israel, we know what Israel's position was. He did not want his other sons to take his beloved son Benjamin to Egypt because he was afraid that harm may befall him. How do we know that? Because it tells us right in Genesis 42:4. That was the exact reason why. But in verse 11, he had this resigned realization that he had to do that. He had to send his beloved son if they were going to live. Look at verse 11 as we come into our section this morning. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Then he led to that resigned direction. Let's keep reading. Verse 11 going on. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. So Israel's resigned direction to his sons as to how to go about doing what they must do to live and not die, we said were all directions about what they needed to take with them when they go back to Egypt and stand before this ruler who rules over all. And we learned that the gifts they're talking about, they don't matter. The works that they're talking about to earn the money, they don't matter. The debts that they were going to pay back, useless. They didn't need to bring any of that to see the face of the ruler in Egypt and to be accepted by him and to find grace from him. All that they needed was what? All they needed was Benjamin. All they needed was to bring the beloved son. So just like all that we need to see the face of God, and to be accepted by him. He's the ruler and sovereign over all. The only thing we need to find his grace is what? Is Christ. Is his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And we said, your gifts, your works, the things that you earn, the debts that you try to repay for your sin, guess what? Useless. Powerless to save you. You knew that. That's what Scripture says. Your salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, Israel finally prays for his sons. He says, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So here Israel prays that God would give his sons compassion in the sight of that man in Egypt, that ruler in Egypt, which would result in freedom for his sons. Freedom for the sons of Israel. In our selection, our section this morning, the Lord God is going to answer that prayer. We're going to see that. So finally, in verse 15, we read that Israel's sons heeded his response. It says in verse 15, "So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." So that is where we stopped, and this is where we start our next heading, Roman numeral number 4 now, which is this: a residential return. A residential return to the man of reckoning from the Lord. I know I said it was a different title last week, but I reserved the right to change it during my study in the week, and I did it this time. A residential return to the man of reckoning from the Lord. So verse 15 ends with the statement that the sons of Israel, it says, stood before Joseph. But in our next section, we see that at this point, they did not really interact with Joseph. That comes in this section, but it does not occur wherever the brothers stood before Joseph in verse 15. In this last half of verse of Genesis 34, we kind of have a scene change now, and we kind of need to highlight that before we dive in. In verses 1 through 14, what's our scene? Where are we? We're with Jacob. Verses 1 through 14, the sons of Israel are in need. They're in a place of famine. They're with Jacob and Israel, where? In the land of Canaan. That's the scene for verses 1 through 14. Then we have verse 15, where if you look at it, it's a transition, right? The sons of Israel take their direction from their father, Israel. They travel down to Egypt, and then they're standing before Joseph in Egypt. Now again, we don't know exactly where in Egypt, but the assumption is that they stood before him at a distance, at a place that was according to their purpose. And what was their purpose? Going down there and getting more grain. So the place, that was the place where the world, remember, came to buy grain. It's a public place. It's a busy place. It's a managed place. Can you imagine the organization and management that had to be set up for that type of work? People standing and waiting in lines, working. You think TSA is a bad word? Is Randall here? You know, working through the getting a security check. Imagine everyone going to get food, being hungry, children crying, waiting in lines, working through layers of Egyptian workers. This was a place of distance between Joseph, who's the head of this great organizational effort, this marketplace of distribution and economy and exchanging of funds. It's the distribution center of grain and where everyone's coming to buy. And yes, everyone had to see Joseph to buy grain and live, but that's because he was over it all. He ran the system. But you didn't really get to see Joseph. It's not like you went into the head guy's office, every person that needed to buy grain. He was much too high. He was much too important for everyone in the world who needed grain to receive an audience. That's the scene of verse 15. But in verses 16 through 34, we have a scene change. That's very important. Wherever the sons of Israel stood before Joseph, we know where it was not. We know that it was not the house of Joseph. We know that it was not his home. And why do we know that? Well, because we look in the scripture and we read in verses 16 through 34, we read that Joseph's house is the specific setting that is specifically set or moved toward and realized in this section. So all of our points this morning in this section will focus on the actions taken by certain parties mentioned, all in the context of Joseph's house. Okay? We don't want to miss that. So in order for us to understand this better, let's just take a minute and think very simply. Ask yourselves generally, what is a house? Now, that's an easy question. A house is where you live. A house is where you dwell. A house is where you can be found. Okay? If I want to send you a communication, I can write your address on a letter and I can put it in the mail and it gets to you. If you want to find me, you can usually find me at the Lorain County Justice Center Monday through Friday during regular business hours. Why? Because that's where I work. But you're going to find work Chris there. Yes, I am me. I'm still me. And I pray I'm consistent in behavior and character, whether I'm at work or at home. But when I'm at work and I'm work Chris is there to do work and a job. And I interact with people in relation to that function, that work, that job. I am doing my job, but I'm not my job. Me and myself, I'm not defined by my duties as an employee. If you really want to know who I am, though, if you really want to relate with me to know what I'm like, then you need to come to my house, right? In my house are those things that I intimately value and intimately love. Who's at my house? My wife and my kids. In my house, you're going to find reflections of my tastes, or probably more Christine's tastes. They're better than mine. You're going to find reflections of my interests, because I have books on the shelf. You're going to find reflections of my personality. There's some weird stuff in there. You're going to find reflections of my values. What do I value? Or how do I spend my time? And where is my heart? See, pictures of kids everywhere. So that's the point. A house is not just a place where you live and dwell and sleep. Your house is a place of intimacy. It's a place that reveals and reflects who I really am. But it's also a place of relationship. It's a place where I engage in close fellowship with those that I intimately love the most. And when I invite others to fellowship with me over a meal or in a personal conversation, that's where you really get to know me. So the house is also, remember, it's a place of vulnerability, isn't it? It's a place where I sleep. You can do a lot of stuff to someone when they're asleep. It's a place where I wash, I change, I rest, I eat. It's where I throw away signs that say, live, laugh, and love. I love that commercial. All this to say, it's where you're you, right? So a house is the place where you are most known, where you are most loved, and where you live in relation to those you most know and most love. So, with that in mind, think about Scripture now. Scripture, God's Word, is filled from beginning to end with references to the house or the dwelling place of who? Of God. From beginning to end, the house of God. The dwelling place of God. So I ask you, where does God dwell? Where is his house? And the psalmist says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. That's Psalm 26:8. God's house, God's dwelling place, is the place of his presence, where he is. The place where his glory and power and holiness are on full display. He is the ever-living one, it says in Scripture, who dwells in unapproachable light. But here's the problem. All people, you and me, were naturally separated from God because we've done the opposite. We've blasphemed his glory. We've denied his power. We're marked by wickedness, not righteousness, the wickedness of our sin. We're marked by eternal death, and we walk not in light. We walk in darkness. That's bad. That's a curse. So the theme of Scripture for mankind, what's been the main goal from beginning to end? It's the main goal of those who desire blessing and not being in this cursed place is to get to where God dwells, to get to his house, to dwell in the house of the Lord. That's, if you read the Psalms, you're going to see that theme over and over again. Listen to Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Now, the psalmist had one request from God. It wasn't for money, it wasn't for food, it wasn't for power, it wasn't for a long life. He just said, just get me in your house. The psalmist was only seeking that one thing, to enter and dwell in the Lord's house. Why? Well, it says, so he could see the Lord, so he could behold the beauty of the Lord. And to see the Lord's face, remember, what did we say that means? It's to be accepted by him. It's to dwell in his righteousness and holiness and life. So it is the opposite of where he was, cursed and marked for death. It is to be blessed. It is to be saved, as we saw here. This is salvation language, being concealed, being protected, being lifted up and placed upon a rock. It's being saved from all those things that are going to bring death and curse. Listen to Psalm 84, 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, or Israel, Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now, what did we just read there? We just read there the way to get to the house of God, the way to be granted access to the house of God, the way to know the blessing of God. What did he say at the end? How blessed is the man who trusts in you. That is, has faith in your word. That's what it means to trust in him. It is through faith that you may be saved, but remember and don't miss that that faith comes by what? By the grace of God, as is pointed out by the psalmist as well, Psalm 57:5. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, or grace, loving mercy, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. It is only by the grace of God, through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that you may, as the psalmist says, ascend the hill of the Lord, that you may stand in his holy place. Remember, the psalmist asks, who can do that? Who can go up to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holiness? It is only by God's grace through the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that you may be found in him who has clean hands and a pure heart. Because that's what the psalmist answers. It's only those who have clean hands and pure heart that can do that. And that's not you and that's not me. But that is Christ. It is only by God's grace through the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that you may be found in him who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Again, not you. Again, not me. Again, only Christ. Psalm 24 continues. This man, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob or Israel, Selah. So again, I know this is a long introduction, but in our section, the sons of Israel are brought into the house of this ruler of Egypt. This one who can bless them, this one who can give them life. And we need to study this section with eyes that look past this account to the great house of the great ruler of all things, of God himself. This sole desire of all people who would desire to be blessed and not cursed is to get in that house so that they would live and not die. And we're going to look at this section in 5 points, delineated by, again, the party related to the action that they take in context of Joseph's house. So let's start with this with subpoint A. Here's our party, the man, the ruler. The man saw and sent to his house, verses 16 through 17. So the acting party here in verse 17 is the man in Egypt who ruled the land, that is Joseph, who was the brother they had betrayed, who again was hidden from their eyes. They didn't realize it was Joseph. And in verse 16, this man takes action related to what his eyes saw. Look at verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So, first action. He saw. We read in the, this is the first action that Joseph took. What did he see? He saw Benjamin with them. That's what Scripture says. We don't know the context of this. We don't know whether he was far away or whether they were close. We don't read of any interaction between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph only saw that the sons of Israel stood before him, and he saw that Benjamin was with them. And friends, that's all Joseph needed to see to take immediate action. And immediately his next action is he sent. Scripture indicates that Joseph spoke not to the sons of Israel at this point, not to his brothers. Who did he speak to? His servant. He spoke to his house steward. And Joseph sent his house steward on an immediate errand related to these men who were standing in front of him and related to his house. In fact, that's the first direction. Bring the men into the house. The steward, he didn't need any further identification from Joseph. Well, what house are you talking about? He knew my house, his personal house. No words, again, understand here, friends, no words are spoken from these brothers. None of the gifts are exchanged. None of these debts are paid or money is presented. They're not waving their money and like, oh, they got the money, bring them in. No, there were no pleas. There were no arguments. Joseph just saw that the beloved son was with them, and immediately he ordered that the sons of Israel and that beloved son be brought into his house, his place of intimacy, his place of relationship. But not only were they to be brought into the house, what else? Joseph sends his steward to do something. Slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the direction was to bring these men. Remember, these men are Hebrews. And remember, we learned that Hebrews means outsiders or foreigners. You're to bring these outsiders into his house, not only to be there, but to be his honored guests, who are going to partake in the abundant provision. Remember, there's a famine going on, by the way. To partake in abundant provision and then to engage in fellowship with him around a meal. And what happened? Joseph Stewart immediately started to do exactly what Joseph sent him to do. Look at verse 17. So the man did as Joseph said, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And this leads to the next party, the next person that's taking action, who we're going to look at in subpoint B now. B. The next party, the men, the brothers, the sons of Israel. The men are scared and spoke at his house in verses 18 through 22. The men are scared and spoke. So the next party that acts in verse 18 are referred to as the men. They are the brothers, they are the sons of Israel who returned to this man of reckoning to whom they had to give an account in verse 18. Let's look at it together. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall on us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." I love it whenever they mention their donkeys. I don't know why. I'm very concerned about the donkeys. Again, we see two actions taken by these men. Number one, they're scared. We read their response to being brought out to Joseph's house. It's not a positive response. They weren't excited about being brought to the house of the guy who was the ruler of pretty much everything. They weren't flattered that they were going to have a feast at his house. Nor were they eager to engage in any type of relational fellowship with this man, this ruler, in this intimate setting. You know, if you get an invitation to the White House, a lot of people would put that in a frame and put that up on their wall. Hey, the president wants to have lunch with me. And there's the proof of it. No, the scripture says that this is not something they thought, oh, this is great. This is something they said, this is the worst. Scripture says they were scared, but it also tells us why they were scared. We don't have to guess. It says, the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. The men didn't want to be brought to Joseph's house. Joseph was the one to whom they had to give an account. Remember, he's the man of reckoning. And they were afraid to give an account to the man that they perceived as the ruler of Egypt. Why do you think they were afraid? Because they would be found out. They would be guilty, even though they, in probably good conscience, they knew that they didn't have an argument. Now imagine they were just afraid about what they knew. Now let's throw something else in there. Imagine how afraid they would be if they knew that this man was also the brother that they had mistreated and rejected and abused and betrayed so many years before. What do you think that's going to do to their fear factor? Skyrocket. The next action they took is in relation to their fear. They spoke. So second, the brothers speak to one another in relation to the fear they're feeling in their hearts, that they're all feeling in their hearts, over the prospect or over the fact that they're being brought to the house of this man. So remember, what is going on here is very, very unusual. People weren't usually brought to the house of the ruler of the land for lunch, especially not people who were coming to buy grain. Everybody was coming to buy grain. Joseph didn't have them all over for lunch. And especially then not a small group of people with little power and little influence, who are known as the outsiders or the Hebrews. So, based upon this, they make three conclusions as they talk to each other. First conclusion they make is, we're being brought to Joseph's house because of the debt that we owe that ruler. That's why we're going. The money that was returned in their sacks the first time they went to buy grain. So, let's ask a question. Did they owe a debt to the ruler based upon what they knew? Yeah, they did. In more ways than they realized they owed a debt to the ruler, but they only knew a little part of it. That was their first conclusion. Their second conclusion was, this ruler opposes us. That is, he's setting us up to come down upon us. That's what it says there in our scripture. If we go back and read it. It says that he may seek occasion against us and fall on us. So let's ask another question. Was the ruler opposed to them? No. Just the opposite, actually. But they did not know about this man. You know, they were working with limited information. It's true. But what did they know? What should they have known? And they should have known that the ultimate ruler of all things, the Lord God of heaven and earth, who had made all things and sustains all things, that God had made a covenant promise. A covenant promise to Abraham and his descendants that applied to them. And that covenant promises were that he was for them and not opposed to them. They should have known that. third conclusion they took is that the ruler is going to take from us. What does he say? He's going to take us for slaves, and worst thing ever, he's going to take our donkeys. So he says he's going to take our lives, he's going to take our property. Let me ask you, was that conclusion correct? No. Was the ruler going to take from them? Again, they got it backwards. They got it opposite. He wasn't going to take their property. He was going to give them property, more property than they could imagine, actual property they could live in. Was he going to take their lives? No. He was going to save their lives and the lives of their children. But on top of that, friends, again, these men should have known and should have trusted in the eternal covenant promises of God, which was for what? It was for their life. The eternal covenant promise of God guaranteed a people, remember? That descendants would come from you, Abraham, and from Israel. And right in front of him were all the descendants of Israel. Were they all going to die according to the covenant promises of God? No. So, in light of their fear and their conclusions, they not only speak to each other, they then run to speak to Joseph Stewart in verses 19 through 22. And they try to address the perceived problem before they're brought into the house or into before the ruler. Look at it with me in verses 19 through 22. So they, again, we're talking about the brothers, came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." So what is interesting here as I read this is that the brothers come near, it says in Scripture. They came near to who? They came near to Joseph's house steward. They are fearful of coming near to Joseph. But it seems that they are coming near to Joseph's steward in an effort to explain themselves to avoid having to do what? To avoid having to come near Joseph himself for fear of the reckoning that he would require of them. It's also interesting to note where they speak to the steward. Where do they speak to him? Look at your Bibles. They speak to him at the entrance of the house. It's almost as if they are trying to avoid stepping inside. It's like I thought of my daughter Lily when I used to take her to kindergarten where I'd have to push her in the door. It's like they don't want to step inside and they're bracing themselves and they're thinking, this argument's going to have to keep us from actually going inside. No, they didn't want to go inside at all. They wanted to not go in. And this was their last-ditch effort to kind of argue themselves out of having to go in the house of the ruler and to stand before him and give an account. Did they speak the truth in this statement to the house steward? Did they give an accurate account of what happened the first time they went to buy grain and their ignorance of how it came about? Yeah. But notice what they do. They eagerly offer the double money they brought to pay their debt and to get more grain so that they can live and not die. It's like, again, a little kid. They're like, but I got this. It's going to make everything okay. I brought this money. Give me this much grain. Again, it appears they want to avoid entering the house of the ruler. They want to avoid seeing his face. They want to avoid giving a reckoning. And instead, they want to bring forth their works. They want to bring forth their money, their explanations, so that they can earn the grain for their life and they can just go home. That's all we want. We already know that's not going to work. Their works, their money, their debts, they're not going to keep them from this required reckoning with the ruler of this residence. So now we move to the next party, the house steward acts in subpoint C. The steward, what does he do? He comforts and he conducts to the house, to Joseph's house in verses 23 to 24. So Scripture now switches to the actions of Joseph's unnamed house steward. Now, we don't really know anything about him other than the fact that he is Joseph's house steward. But we can be confident, based upon the context and his actions, that he's an Egyptian man. We definitely know that he's not a Hebrew. As such, the steward of Joseph's house is a Gentile. Yet, we see in our section that he had knowledge of the God of Israel. Where would he get such knowledge of the God of Israel? Obviously from the source that he served, his master, Joseph himself. It would not be a hidden thing, friends. Remember that only 2 years before the events that we're talking about, two little years, Joseph or Pharaoh had been told of a Hebrew youth who was in prison. This kid who was brought out of prison and had to be shaved and had to have his clothes changed before he spoke the word of God to Pharaoh, and he saved the entire land. And now this Egyptian, this Gentile house steward, served this Hebrew man who had been made ruler of Egypt, who looked from the outside like an Egyptian. And this house steward apparently served Joseph well. Have you ever worked for someone who did the job that you're doing? They know if you're doing it right or wrong. And remember what Joseph's job used to be? Joseph was a house steward for Potiphar, and he was a really good one. Joseph himself had been excellent in that role. Joseph knew how it was to be done, and apparently Joseph's house steward did too. And he listened to every word. He hung on every single word of his master Joseph. And it is clear that the words of his master Joseph included the word about the God of Israel. This steward was a foreigner to the sons of Israel. This steward, as a foreigner, an Egyptian, would be expected to loathe the sons of Israel. Because it tells us in verse 32 of our section, the Egyptians thought it was even a loathsome thing to even eat with the Hebrews. This would be a man that the sons of Israel would expect to maybe speak of his devotion to the pantheon of foreign Egyptian gods in that pagan culture. And yet, the Hebrew scriptures record the words of this Gentile man that speak to them of their God. Why? For their comfort and for their life. So that's the first. He comforts them. Look at the response of this Egyptian house steward of Joseph to the sons of Israel in verse 23. He, Joseph's house steward, said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." So the steward sees their distress over their required reckoning with the one to whom they must give an account. And the Gentile steward's message to the sons of Israel is a message of comfort that is both positive, to do something, do be at ease, and negative, to not do something, that is, do not be afraid. The Hebrew translated be at ease is what? Do you know? You all know this Hebrew word. Shalom. He speaks to them a word of peace. It's a word of favor. As such, you don't need to fear. But beyond that, the steward speaks to the sons of Israel as to the reason they should be at peace. The reason they don't need to be afraid. And the reason is very unexpected from the mouth of a Gentile Egyptian. He tells them that the reason they should have peace and favor and that they should not fear is because of your God. Elohim. Not the foreign God of my land, Egypt, but your God. Oh, and if you don't understand who I'm referring to, the God of your father. That's Israel. This Gentile man is comforting the sons of Israel by calling them to remember and to look to the person of their own God. Remember him, guys? Your God? This Gentile is comforting the sons of Israel by calling them to remember then and to look to the provision of their own God. He says, the God of your father has given you the treasure in your sacks. I had your money. How strange it would be for the brothers being given a message of comfort from someone who represented the one who they feared. A message that called them to be comforted by the God of Israel and to remember his provision to the people of Israel now and in the past and in accordance with his eternal covenant promises to you, to give you a place, to give you a people, to be a great blessing. Should the brothers have been surprised at this? Well, not if they were paying attention. Remember the man, the ruler of Egypt, Joseph, hidden from their eyes. In their first trip to Egypt, he told them, do this and live, for I fear God, I fear Elohim. It should be no surprise to him or to them that the steward of this, of the house of this man, feared God as well and speaks comfort to them, to the people of that God. So does this man lie? And I would say no. God had indeed given them the treasures in their sacks, because as Joseph points out later, he says, God sent me to Egypt before you to preserve life. God placed Joseph in that position of power to make that order that their money be returned in their sacks. God was working everything in accordance to his eternal covenant promises to the sons of Israel. Further, we have learned that Joseph was a meticulous accounting guy. Remember, he was trying to count all the grain, and it got to the point where he's like, okay, we're done with that. But he was meticulously honest as well. He would not let the grain or the cost of that grain go unaccounted for. The steward had the money, even if it didn't come from the brothers. Yes, sir.
I just want to say something about his reference to Elohim and the God of your father. That should have been absolutely shocking to them.
Sure.
There's only like 200 Israelites in the world. You get all the kids and the grandkids and everything else at this point. They're in a foreign land, and who they hear the God of your father.
Right.
I would have thought that they would have sat there dumbfounded for a long time.
Yeah, that's the point. I mean, they should have been surprised, as Dave points out. But the steward not only comforts them, comforts the sons of Israel, he serves them through his conduct next. The steward next conducts Simeon out of prison and restores him in fellowship at the end of verse 23. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the son of Israel had been afraid that they would be taken as slaves. And even before they see this ruler's face, his steward actually releases their brother Simeon and brings them together whole as a group. Then the steward conducts the sons of Israel in to Joseph's house. Verse 24. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the house, understand, friends, think about this. This is the house where Joseph lived with who? His Gentile wife and his two children. It was filled with his Gentile servants, the Egyptians. This Gentile steward spoke comfort to the sons of Israel based upon the person and provision of the God of Israel, and then he ushers them into the house of the beloved and faithful son, Joseph, that he shared with all of these Gentiles who also were speaking of and looking to the God of Israel. Then the steward conducts acts of service to the sons of Israel. Verse 24b, he gave them water and they washed their feet and he gave their donkeys fodder. Oh good, the donkeys are taken care of. Now I want to avoid the danger of allegorizing a text, but I can't help but see the church here in this house of Joseph. Jesus also took a foreign bride that he calls the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the head of a house known as the church. It's a church full of Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue. And Jesus has servants and stewards serving in this house or church. And what is the response of his stewards to the sons of Israel that have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah and who are outside of that church? Speak comfort to them. Speak peace to them by pointing them to the person and the promises of God, the God of Israel, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and those promises are culminated and realized in his beloved son, Jesus Christ. Conduct them into the house of the beloved son. Bring them into the church. Serve them. Care for them. Point them to the water of life that is in Jesus Christ, and they can become clean. And now we move to the next party because we got to keep moving. Subpoint D, the men present and prostrate in his house, verse 25 through 28. We're now back to the brothers, the sons of Israel. They are now all together. They're reunited with Simeon. They're now in the house of the man to whom they have to give a reckoning. They've been washed. They have been comforted by the man's steward, but they're still nervous. Their attempts to present the double money, here's the money, that didn't work. Their attempts to present their debts were ready to pay back, rejected, powerless to bring acceptance. So they decide to take action with their dad's original plan, gifts. Here we go. First, they present and present. They make efforts to present their present. Look at verse 25 and 26. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were going to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Now remember the gift they had brought at the direction of their dad Israel. They said, put the best products of the land in your bags, balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and other nuts. I don't exactly know what preparing the present would entail. I would assume it meant they took the best products of their land out of their bags. And I imagine in my mind 11 grown men like arranging and discussing the best placement of the myrrh. Should it be next to the honey? I don't know. Put the nuts in front. What motivates them to do this is that they knew that Joseph was coming. And they learned that they were going to be eating there. So what do? Oh, we're going to bring out our own delicacies to eat. Here you go. And they kind of bring this out to offer. And when Joseph arrives, they bring their present into the house in their hand, but they do something much more important. That's the next thing they do. They prostrate themselves, verse 26 ends, and bowed to the ground before him. So here now the brothers were unknowingly confirming the word of the Lord that was declared in Joseph's dream about the sheaves that he had so many years before. The food and gifts brought by the brothers were nothing compared to the food and the gifts they were about to receive from Joseph. Finally, Joseph was witnessing the word of the Lord made manifest in that all 11 brothers were bowing to him. And friends, this was the glory to God. It was not the glory to Joseph. How do we know that Joseph was not focused on his glory? Because you keep reading in verse 27. He speaks of the welfare. He speaks of the good of them and of their father, not of him. Look at verse 27. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They, Joseph's brothers, said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage. So Joseph's immediate concern, it says in there, is the word welfare. Guess what word that is? Shalom. Peace. Favor. His immediate concern is the peace and favor of the sons of Israel. His immediate inquiry is to the wellness, there's our word again, shalom, peace, favor of Israel himself. The sons of Israel respond by acknowledging that their father Israel is also what? A servant of this man. And they all again bow down before him in homage, now including as their father's representative. The steward was concerned about the peace of the sons of Israel in the Lord. But only as a reflection of the ruler, the hidden beloved son's concern over the peace of the sons of Israel in the Lord. And this concern for them was manifest and displayed openly as they openly bowed before him. The concern of the man, this ruler, this hidden beloved son of God for Israel and the sons of Israel was shown further in the final focus and action, subpoint E. Yes, we're going to do it. The man blesses and bawls at his house. The man blesses and bawls. Verse 29:30. It says when Joseph, verse 16, this section begins as it ends. So verse 16 says when Joseph saw Benjamin. Now let's see how it ends. Verse 29. As he, Joseph, lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." So again, he lifts his eyes, he sees Benjamin. Joseph's first action is to bless. The ruler looks upon all the sons of Israel, and he shows concern for all of their peace. But the ruler specifically looks then at the beloved son, at Benjamin, and he specifically asks about the beloved son, and he specifically blesses the beloved son. This man, an Egyptian ruler in the eyes of the sons of Israel, again mentions God, Elohim, to them, to the sons of Israel. They're pointed to God. They're pointing to the blessing of God that is upon who? The beloved son of the children of Israel. The blessing was that God would be gracious, that he would be merciful to him. And the last time that Hebrew for gracious was used was said by the brothers when they described how Joseph pleaded to them for mercy. And remember, the brothers gave him none. And now Joseph instead declares the blessing of God's mercy upon the beloved son of Israel. And more than that, he declares an intimate kinship with this one by calling him my son. Again, how strange it would be for the sons of Israel to hear this Egyptian ruler call this specific Hebrew stranger, "You're my son." This ruler had a heart to bless the beloved son and a heart to bless the sons of Israel because he loved the beloved son. And his heart is displayed in this next section. He bawls. Look at verse 30. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brothers, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." Now here is where God answers Israel's prayer in verse 14, where Israel prayed, "May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man." Remember, that was the first time we said in the Bible that this Hebrew word translated compassion is found, and it's often translated mercy. Here in that section I just read is the second time that we read of that Hebrew word translated compassion. And it's there when it says Joseph was deeply stirred over his brothers and he sought a place to weep. The compassion of Joseph became so great and so consuming at the time that he looked upon the beloved son of Israel that he had to hurry out to find a place of solitude where he could weep over his concern and love for his brothers. And friends, such is the Lord's loving kindness. It indeed never ceases. As it says in Lamentations, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, the ultimate beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, they say in Scripture, the prophet called him a man of sorrows. Why was he a man of sorrows? Well, part of the reason we know. Remember, he looked upon Jerusalem and lamented and wept. Why? Because God had sent to them and they had rejected the prophets and the teachers. He wanted to gather them like hens underneath his wings and they would not have it. And remember, he looked upon the sorrow of death when he saw his friends weeping at the tomb of Lazarus and all the people wailing and moaning. He cried. And Jesus too often sought solitude and a place to pray. And you remember the last time he did that in the Garden of Gethsemane? His body literally wept great drops of blood under the overwhelming stress of what he was about to do on the cross of Calvary. Why? For the life of his people and for the glory of God. God's great compassion has been displayed to his people, the sons of Israel first, and to us second, as Gentiles, in the Messiah, in his anointed one, in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And friends, as we end, you need to understand and know that you also may be recipient of that great compassion of God on your life and for your life, but only if you come to him and enter his house. And the only way to enter his house
is by and through and with his beloved Son. Next week we should end Genesis chapter 43, Lord willing, and we're going to do our last point, which I don't think I'm going to change, so I'll just tell you. A regal repast. I don't know if I say it. Repast? I had to look up an R word that meant feast or dinner. I'm sorry. I'm a sucker for alliteration. A regal repast of the man of reckoning from the Lord. So let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your great compassion and great mercy which you have poured out upon your people by and through your beloved Son. And I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see him and the wisdom and faith and grace to take him and to hide ourselves in him so that we may be found in him and enter your house and that we may live and not die. And we pray this in his name. Amen.